Two headings tonight from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, and from those two passages of Scripture, Luke chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 12, concerning the Anointed One, Jesus Christ. The first point, the Anointed One, simple enough. And secondly, sharing in Christ's anointing. The Anointed One, and secondly, sharing in Christ's anointing. Let's look at that first point this evening as it relates to Christ himself. And as it relates to his anointing, this is the way the question is asked. Why is he, Jesus, the Messiah, called Christ? Which is another way of saying Messiah, meaning anointed. The first part of the answer is because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our Father. That section from Revelation focuses upon that. It is the Christ of God, or he is the Christ of God, the Anointed One of the Father, ordained and anointed. Ordained by the Father, the Son was appointed by the Father, sent by the Father into the world, so that when Christ was on earth, we see this especially in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus constantly refers to his mission as that which has been given to him by the Father. I came not to do my will, but the Father's will. Now, what Jesus is not saying is, I have another will. He's saying, my will is the Father's will. Jesus was not autonomous in his labor of redemption. He was not put upon. He delighted to do the Father's will. He loved it. And I think in statements like these, I find a sort of implied exhortation. In fact, it's a challenge. Do you love to do the Father's will? And do you know what the Father's will is for your life? Well, if the Father was delighted in the work of redemption and the offering up of the Son and the glorying of the Son, then it follows that God is glorified in us when we glorify the Son. The Father sent the Son into the world because he loved the world. And so the Father, we speak of the first person of the Godhead as the one who established with the Son authority and calling to bring about the redemption of the chosen people of God. Christ is ordained by the Father. And not only ordained, but he is anointed by the Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And later at his baptism, we see that in Luke chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Luke chapter 3. We find Jesus there in the Jordan River. And as he is being baptized by John the baptizer, we see this incredible episode in which the heavens were opened. Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. We really find the first part of the answer of question 31 here in this passage. The Father and the Spirit are testifying to the identity and the calling and the work of Jesus Christ. And so when we think of God's calling, the Father calling him, we also think or ought to think of the anointing of the Spirit. The Father and the Spirit were not absent from the Son, even while on earth. We read in the Scriptures that in Jesus, the person, the human person, the fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily. Now, I'm convinced that the way in which you and I will fellowship with the triune God in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth is through the person, Jesus. When you arrive and I arrive in the new heavens and the new earth, whenever that will be, the way in which we will fellowship with the Godhead is bodily through Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. You ever think about that? How's that going to happen? It's going to be glorious. You and I will see Jesus as he is in his human body right now. And we will fellowship with him for all eternity. Christ was not only conceived by the Spirit, a testimony given in Luke chapter 3. But immediately following that testimony, we find Jesus going into the wilderness, and we read of the Holy Spirit helping him, ministering to him. How is the Spirit doing this? Well, in the same way that the Spirit helps us. Christ was not immune to temptation, but rather he heard the words of Satan and he combated it with the word by the Holy Spirit. Christ had a power that was given to him, the power of the Spirit, to say yes to righteousness and no to wickedness. And he walked in accordance with the Spirit's strength and guidance. The Spirit attended to the Son throughout the incarnation, who had in his person all the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Christ, the Son, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, the third person, were each active in their own way in the work of our redemption. And so we refer to Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, first, because he was sent by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then the Catechism rightly moves to the offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, our Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way: the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit. We've read that already in the Catechism, very similar language. Above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. And the way in which Christ executed this call to redeem sinners is as a prophet, as a priest, as a king. Now, the Catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, speaks of his work as a prophet in this way: a prophet who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our Shorter Catechism says, as it relates to the prophet's work, revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Does that sound similar? Almost exact. However, the Heidelberg Catechism uses an interesting phrase concerning our deliverance to modify the language of secret counsel. Now, the counsel of God is that eternal, let's call it a conversation between the persons, in which the Father and the Son and the Spirit together willed what would happen. This is the divine counsel. It didn't happen in time because there is no time as it relates to the work of God in eternity. Can you have speech without time? You ever thought about that? You can't have gravity without time. The relationship between those two things is massively complicated. But think about the way speech works and its relationship to time. And here we are called to try to grasp the significance of the decrees of God in relationship to our salvation. When we think of the secret counsel of God, we think of those things that are unknown to us. And all of the counsel of God would be secret to us, unknown, if it were not for the revelation that we find in Scripture. And what God has laid down for us in Scripture is that counsel which was once secret, that has now been made known to us concerning our deliverance. And so when we think of the Word of God, we are to think of that infinitesimal slice of the counsel of God that He has revealed to us concerning how we are made part of Himself. There is still vast amounts of stuff that God has not opened to you as a member of His council within Himself. But what has been clearly revealed through Christ is how you and I can be saved. And it is Christ as prophet who has revealed by His Spirit how you and I can be saved. I remember having a conversation with a pastor about whether or not someone should buy a Bible with the words of Christ in red. And he said, it's not a big deal, but remember this, it should all be in red if it's going to be anything. Because all of this are the words of a redeeming, anointed one, Christ, who is seeking our salvation. This scripture, all of it, Genesis to Revelation, is the counsel of God unto our deliverance revealed to us. In this, Christ, as a prophet, in His laboring in the office or the function of prophet, has made known to us. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is a preacher. A prophet is someone who makes known the oracles of God. And in this, preaching is prophesying. In fact, there's a great Puritan work called The Art of Prophesying on preaching. And it's about how we, ministers of the gospel, are not saying new words where we're adding to the pages of Scripture, but we're taking that which has been set down for us and we are declaring God's truth to men in every age. And that power in preaching comes from Christ by His Spirit moving through His Word in every age of the church. So Christ is prophet. Christ is also priest. How is He priest? Because He has delivered us by His one sacrifice, His own body, and He continually intercedes for us before the Father. That is, Christ gave Himself up as the Lamb of God, slain for our sins. And because of His once and for all sacrifice, He uses that sacrifice that He made once and for all to appeal before the Father to cover our sins. There is no re-sacrifice, but Christ, our High Priest in heaven, mediates according to His once and for all sacrifice. This is how Christ is no longer sacrifice, but priest. Christ does not suffer anymore. There is no suffering with Christ. He is the risen, exalted, reigning King. That does not mean that He is stoic in relationship to our sufferings. But all of our sufferings, our sins, and our pains have been swallowed up by the cross that is past. It is not present for Christ. All of that was dealt with at the cross 2,000 years ago. And as we are covenantally united to Him, He continues to intercede for us on behalf of His once and for all sacrifice. It's that good. It's that sufficient. It's that powerful. And not only the priest who intercedes for us, but He is our King. He governs us by His word and spirit. He guards us and keeps us in the deliverance that He has won for us. He is our King. I think this is probably the easiest office to associate with Christ now in particular. He's in charge. He rules and reigns over heaven and earth. And we think of it in transcendent terms, but we also ought to think of it in very imminent terms. He is near to us. He governs us by His word and spirit so that even now, here in this little place, where we record numbers in worship below 40 every Sunday night, God's here. He's not in the places that draw huge crowds only. He's in those still, quiet places. He's with you in your home and you're in your bed and you're praying. And He is ruling. He is protecting. He is a King who guards And he keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. Think of Christ when he says, "Behold, I hold you in the palm of my hand, and no one can take you out of my hand." That's Christ as King. He is a good, loving, compassionate King. He guards us from enemies. He guards us sometimes even from ourselves. And he is, over time, conquering all of his and our enemies, as our catechism says, the shorter catechism. He has won deliverance. I love how the catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, speaks of that in the past tense. Your deliverance is already assured and has been accomplished through Christ and all through his cross. He fulfilled these things while alive, and he fulfilled these things in his death. The offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, and even now he continues to labor as prophet, priest, and king in his exalted state in heaven. Let's look at the second point then. Sharing in Christ's anointing. And so they take the title of Christ, and then they rightly apply it to men who are Christians. The beginning of that question, or the question itself, but why are you called a Christian? Because by faith, I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I remember years ago, I read a book that I would never recommend to you, but someone recommended it to me. It's a book written by a gentleman named Donald Miller, and the name of that book is called Blue Light Jazz. It's one of those sort of trendy post-millennial books about Christianity and his general discontent with modern evangelicalism. And basically what he says is this: we kind of just need to throw the baby out with the bathwater, and we need to start with all kinds of new terms. And I remember reading this book, and one of the things that he said is, we just need to do away with the word Christian. It doesn't even have any value anymore. It doesn't mean anything, because everybody calls themselves a Christian. And I understand in part where he was coming from. It's a bit jaded, a bit fed up with the hypocrisy, especially in the American evangelical church. And there is a lot of it there. He wants to get rid of some of the baggage that is found with some of the terms that that people of very different theological views still fall under the same heading. Some people say, let's get rid of the word evangelical. What does that even mean anymore? What does it all mean? And I think I was sort of in my early 20s, and I was going through one of those sort of crises about, who am I? What's my identity? And I remember reading and going, yes, he's so right. And then I realized, wait, the Christian isn't a name. It's not a name invented by men. It's actually a name that is given to us, rightly so, by God himself. It is simply a title given to one who by faith clings to Christ and all of his benefits for salvation. A Christian is someone who is simply saying, Christ has named me. My identity is no longer X, Y, or Z, depending upon those things I'm interested in. My primary identity in life is, I am Christ's. He is my prophet, my priest, and my king. And as he is anointed, so too I am anointed. What does it mean to share in the anointing of Christ? And this is where I think covenant theology is worth its weight in gold and worthy of our attention. In fact, as a session, that's where we're going next in Sunday school, is the larger heading of covenant theology and how it trickles down to every other theological system. And when we think of covenant theology, we need to think of our eternal covenant union with Christ as we have been eternally given to the Son of God by the Father. Our union with Christ that is realized when we confess Christ and we are regenerate in this life and we call upon him by faith because God is working in us, is connected to and is the outcome of, it is the flourishing and the fruit of this eternal divine decree that the Father has given the Son, us to the Son. We don't do this in America. although I think we really ought to bring it back, and that is the act of betrothal. I think parents should more oftentimes have the opportunity and the privilege to choose their children's spouses. Yes, I said it. I will not take it back. What I mean is, parents get together and they see their kids playing and they go, what do you think? 20 years from now? How about we arrange a wedding? A lot happens. Things change. Actually, I'm grateful that that's not the case. But, however, when we look at this ancient social contract, you see it throughout the Old Testament. You have two parents, most often, who love their son, and they say to some either relatives, it was different days, or someone else in the community, we think your daughter or your son is a perfect match for our son or our daughter. Why don't we arrange something? And they make this plan. And this plan is one that isn't just about who gets calves and sheep and goats, that there was a lot of that also going on at the time. But it was about how do we maintain the faithfulness of the covenant of God? And how do we maintain righteousness in our homes? How do we maintain good order and holiness? And so this plan that existed long before the ceremony ever took place pointed to the day when it would take place. The Father has given to the Son a bride. And whether you know it or not, you are part of a betrothal. You were given to the Son by God ever before the world was made. Ever before time and space existed, the Father gave to the Son you. And He said to the Son, these are your people. Love them. And so the Father and the Son and the Spirit together made these people. And there was this relationship of love and peace in the garden, yet this bride given to the Son was a wayward, unfaithful bride. And when man fell, the Son pursued the bride beyond the garden in order to bring them back to Himself. For all eternity, the Son loved the bride. For all eternity. And the Father was delighted to give to the Son a bride. And that plan results in the fruit of one day in your life, the Spirit comes into your heart and He says, believe. And He changes your heart. And He awakens you. And you develop affection for Christ that He only once had for you that you weren't even aware of. And your heart is transformed because for all eternity this decree had been established that you, in a certain time, at a certain place, would confess Christ as Lord. And He would say, here is the blessing of our spiritual union felt in your life. You are named now something else. We read of this reality in the book of Hosea, where God is illustrating the waywardness of the church through the life of Hosea, who married a prostitute. God was faithful. Israel was unfaithful. And in the early part of that book, we read that God will, in His redeeming work, take all of the idols out of our mouths. And He will give us love for Him, a kind of worship, that we will call Him something we once did not call Him because once we had only idols. All that past is gone and done away with. We have a new name. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism is talking about. You're a Christ wearer. He has clothed you in His righteousness. He has anointed you with the Holy Spirit. So what does that anointing look like? Well, we read, I am anointed And then we see some of those things. To confess his name, firstly. To present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, secondly. To strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, thirdly. And afterward, fourthly, to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. That's beautiful. Now, in this life, what do we have? We have, I am anointed. That is, Christ has given me the Holy Spirit in order to confess his name. That is, we are made able to confess Christ because of the gift of the Holy Spirit working in us, regenerating us in us, and then confessing by faith, laying hold of him, and we become Christians. But unless the Spirit does that, unless Christ anoints us, the Scripture says, no man comes to the Father unless he is first called. The Scripture also says, I will turn none away who come to me. Which comes first? The call. The Spirit calls us according to the work of Christ Jesus. We hear it and we say, okay, I'm following. This is what Christ did with the disciples in the Gospels. They could not help. We call this irresistible grace. Now, not everyone who hears the call, the outward call of the word, senses the inward call of the Holy Spirit. But those who are set apart, who are anointed, when they hear it, they confess. And not only do they confess unto their salvation, but they become those who are willing confessors of Christ as they are sanctified and become worshipers of the true and living God. You are a worshiper not because you have figured it out or because you have found something that makes you feel good. You are a worshiper because you have the Spirit residing in you that moves in you, and you cannot help but sing of the glory and grace of God. We are anointed, empowered to confess Christ's name, and also, secondly, to present ourselves as a living sacrifice of thanks. All of your obedience is in response to the extraordinary measure of the grace of God shown to you. They were talking about it in the documentary this morning, that what the Puritans were seeking to do was to leave no stone in their life unturned by the transforming grace of God. Because why would we not, if he has saved us from our sins? Apathy in the Christian life sets in when we forget what we have been rescued from. And we forget what we have been rescued from when we love our sin more than the righteousness of God. If we love our sin, rescue means meaningless, isn't it? And this was the great sin of Israel. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And they failed to live a life of sacrifice of thanksgiving because they didn't even want to be saved. They wanted to go back to that land of imprisonment. And so if we are to live a life of Christian holiness, perhaps what we ought to pray, Lord, is, Lord, would you confront me with the true heinousness of my sin to understand what the wage of that sin would be if it were not for your grace, and scandalize my heart by showing me the end of it. Are y'all familiar with the Christmas carol? Is that not a parable on unconfessed sin? All Ebenezer Scrooge saw was the wages of his sin. And the life that he left behind because of his greed and selfishness. And he saw what the end was. Remember what the end was? Death. It's an allegory for the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to bring about a true response of conversion to grace. And what happened to him in the end? He was saved. His heart was transformed. Go back and read it. Next time it's Christmas. It's beautiful. The Lord transforms us, and our life is a life of sacrifice of thanks. Thirdly, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life. Now, what does that mean? What is a free conscience? That we can believe in total that all of our sins are paid for. And there is no one who can bring a charge against us if Christ has paid for our sins. What that means is, if the devil were to come before God and say, "You know about Joby. You've seen him. You see what he does. You've seen his thoughts. You know them all." That's a terrifying thought, except for this. Christ has paid for every single one of those sins. Now, what that does not lead us to is a life of license where we say, "Hey, look, if Christ has paid for it, I'm going to do what I want." No. Those who have the anointing of the Holy Spirit will live a life of what? Sacrifice to the Lord. But that our striving is not a striving to merit the favor of God, but a striving to put sin to death in our flesh as those whose sins have already been paid for in his sacrifice. And then that last thing. What does it mean to be anointed? That one day we will reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. It puts the other three things in perspective, doesn't it? The Christian life is hard. It requires us sometimes to say no to some of the things that others get to say yes to, that we want to say yes to, but God doesn't give us permission to. So we were thinking, well, when do we get the stuff that's as good as that stuff or better? It's coming. And it is far more glorious than any of the delights of this earth. But we are a free, anointed, and called out people, equipped to serve God with every fiber of our being. And there is nothing, there is no one that can hold us back. And any failure that we endure or that we have taken part in is the product of our own indwelling failure to say no to sin. That as a Christian, you have every strength and power and privilege afforded to you to walk in holiness. And I think that should provide some measure of conviction. First, no Christian should ever say, "Someone made me do it. The temptation was just too great." I remember one time as a child, I pushed my sister and she fell backward into this wooden crib that my dad had made for her. And it wasn't, I mean, the pushing was bad, but it was the falling back and landing on this wooden crib that really hurt her. And she began to scream. And as soon as she began to scream, I realized my days on earth may just be over. I heard my dad coming up the stairs. I've been there as a father. Boom, 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 boom. Because I knew the footsteps were the prelude of what was to come. And he came in there. And my sister was crying. And I was crying because I knew I was going to get it. And I began to say, "The devil made me do it." Because I thought, maybe I have an out. Maybe my dad will take sympathy. And I'm going to tell you, the pushing was bad. I got it for that. But I really got it for saying, "The devil made me do it." And my father said, "Do you not know? Do you not know?" And he's giving this theological lesson. The devil doesn't make you do anything. You know the promises that you have received as a child of the covenant? And all of the glory that is bound up in your baptism and all of these things? And I'm going, "No? Am I still in trouble?" Seeking to communicate to me that in Christ Jesus, we are free. And my decision was not what I had to make, but obviously it was one of my own indwelling sin. Brothers and sisters, do you see that the same anointing that Christ had that kept him from sin is the same that we have? Now, I'm not speaking about perfection in this life. What I'm saying is, we as Christians need to stop coming up with excuses that lay the blame upon the work of Christ that is sufficient for our redemption and begin to live as those in whom the Spirit dwells, who has shown us the pattern of Christ, who has given us the power of Christ, and to go forth with a clear conscience that even when we do fail, the devil doesn't get to say, maybe, or even if he does, Lord, did you make a mistake in choosing that one? Because in Christ we are counted righteous. And so, brothers and sisters, let us live in that great confidence, sharing in the anointing of Christ Jesus, not only the confidence, but also living as a sacrifice to the one who gave us life. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that tonight,